this is a good time of year to start some new things. My wife, she actually made a decision this year that I just think is exceptional. I mean, if I can brag on my wife every now and then, I do. Because I pick on her a lot, too, in front of you. So it's good to brag on her, too, right? So I thought it was exceptional because she's a very task-oriented person. And she's decided she's going to try, just about every day of the year, she's going to try to just pour out and reach out to some friends, whether it's a text message, a phone call, spending time, because she can just be so task-oriented. She's doing tasks, doing tasks, doing tasks. And then by the end of a couple of weeks, she's like, she hasn't been spending time with friends or pouring into relationships. And she's like, ah. And so I thought that was really great because she's investing in people, and people are eternal. And that's better than just a thing. And I thought that was great. And I don't know why I highlighted it. I guess I had to. But I guess what I'm saying is this. It's a new time of year. We're starting something new today. If you haven't been here for a long time or this is your first time, you're actually on the very beginning of a brand new series. And so today is an introduction to our series. So if by the end of this message today, you're like, wow, okay, I don't have one specific take home. You just need to know the reason why is because this is the beginning. This is an introduction to our series. And what I'm hoping that this will do is I'm hoping that it will help highlight and help us remember the mission of our church and really what is the mission of the church or of every church. Last year, if you were here, one of the topics that I really tried to dive into a bit that interested me and I read a lot about is the issue of how to influence the culture around us. And I picked up this quote by James Davidson Hunter in his book called To Change the World. I think it's a great quote. And he says this, "The main reason Christian believers today have not had the influence in the culture to which they have aspired is not that they don't believe enough or try hard enough or care enough or think Christianly enough or have the right worldview, but rather because they have been absent from the areas or the arenas in which the greatest influence in the culture is exerted." One of the reasons I think a quote like this is so important for us to think about is this, because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, your job is to influence. Is to influence other people. Our church, our job, our goal, our mission as a church is to influence. It's to influence people. It's to influence the community. God put us here to influence people who specifically are outside the faith. And this is actually part of what our vision and what our mission is. If you haven't heard our mission or our vision, it's right there in the bulletin and you can read it right there. But if you are new here and you've never heard this before, or maybe you've been here for a while and you haven't heard me talk about it, this is what we hope for people after they become a part of our community and that you come here and decide, I'm going to make Grace Point my home. This is what we want for you. We want to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just enough to just come to church. We want you to grow. We want you to grow in a relationship. It's not a static thing. It's not a stagnant thing. We want you to be growing. And our goal is to create environments which will encourage you and equip you to pursue three very vital relationships. And we've got hand motions, and I'm not going to make you do that. But the three different relationships, we want you to pursue intimacy with God, and that's focusing on the up, but also community with those who are inside the faith. But the last thing is to have influence with those who are outsiders. Influence with those outside the faith. Scripture speaks specifically about having influence with those who are outsiders. And I thought about this. And over the last year, I've been reading, as I read through all the New Testament documents, I've read through the New Testament, I was asking myself, what does the New Testament have to say about how a church can influence the culture? And I found a few things that are not listed. Matter of fact, this is not how you do it. The way that you influence culture, it's not through politics. It's not through money. It's not ever listed through programs. There's all kinds of things that it's not listed. And then I came across this one interesting thing. There is actually only one New Testament letter that is written to a non-Jewish church leader. And this caught my attention because guess what? I'm not Jewish. I'm what they would call a Gentile. Every other letter is written either to a group of people or if it's written to an individual, it's written to Jewish church leaders. There's only one that is written to a non-Jewish pastor, a non-Jewish leader. And I thought that was interesting because as a non-Jewish pastor, as a Gentile leader, it made me think. And it made me think that maybe this is where we ought to go next. So this is the beginning of our new series. We're going to take a look at the book of Titus. The book of Titus has a great deal of relevance for pastors like me, for churches like us, like ours. Because the purpose of the book of Titus was to explain how to influence a nearly impossible to influence culture. And for some of you, that idea actually resonates. Because where you are in your culture, what you do with your job, where you spend most of your time, you might say, you know, I'm just kind of beating my head against a wall. Because how am I ever going to influence this culture the way that it is progressing forward? I mean, at first service, I made the joke. I'm like, some of you, you know, you this resonates you because you're dealing with this culture. You're a stay-at-home mom. You've got two-year-olds, and you're beating your head against the wall. How do you influence it? It just takes a lot of time, right? And that's sort of the way that it is with our culture around us. So what I want to do today is I want to just tell you a little bit about just this two-page document called Titus. If you've got your own paper Bible, I commend you because I think paper Bibles are much more helpful at remembering, helping you remember. They're just something tactile about it. It's a little bit better than something you click or something you tap. But if you have a paper Bible, you open it up, it's just two pages. What we're looking at, it's 48 verses. I want to tell you a little bit about this letter called Titus. Titus was a Greek-speaking Gentile who became a Christian. When the Apostle Paul met him when he was in the area of Galatia, he led this guy, Titus, to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And from that time on, this guy, Titus, he ends up spending time with Paul and going with Paul to all the different places that he went throughout the Mediterranean Sea or Mediterranean area through the Roman Empire. He's one of the main men who traveled with the Apostle Paul on all of his missionary journeys. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he mentions that Titus is a primary example of a Gentile who became a Christian. And to us in America, in 2020, this doesn't sound all that interesting or all that unique. It doesn't seem like a big deal. But at the time, the early church was really wrestling with this really huge issue. And the question was this. Does a person have to follow all of the Old Testament laws and the ceremonies and all the things to be clean and following, you know, going back to the sacrifices and the offerings and all that? Does a person have to do that in order to be a Christian? Or did Jesus really fulfill the law and set us free from those ceremonies, from those rituals? That was the question. And here's this guy that comes along named Titus, and he's a Gentile. He's not Jewish, and he believes in Jesus. And Paul says, great, come along with me. And people are like, wait a minute. We think guys like Titus should be circumcised. We think guys like Titus should become more Jewish. You should become Jewish in order to become a Christian. That's just the way that it should work. And there is this big question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, Paul went there with his friend Barnabas. Barnabas actually helped mentor him. And they brought Titus along and they go to Jerusalem for this big council where this is the primary question. What is a Christian? Is a Christian just somebody who follows Jesus, who God has blessed and he's poured out the Holy Spirit on him? Or is a Christian a person who follows the Old Testament law, does the Jewish ritualistic system, does the law and the ceremonies and all that, and they sort of become Jewish, and then that makes them a Christian? So that was the big question there. And because then there are big things here, especially for men, because like there's this whole idea of, you know, surgical alteration, you know, becoming circumcised. Do you have to become circumcised in order to become a Christian? And so here they are at this meeting, and at this meeting, all of the Jewish leaders, they concluded, all the apostles, they concluded, Jesus did fulfill the law. And you don't have to try to become Jewish. You were made free in Jesus Christ to live for Christ without the need for things like circumcision or sacrifices. And so I'm sure that Titus, much to his theological relief as well as his physical relief, he left that meeting thinking, yes, this is good. I can just follow Jesus without having to do any of these types of things. And so one of the issues in the letter here to Titus is it addresses this. How do you handle this here? You as a Gentile pastor in this time. One of the other issues this letter addresses in Titus is a new strategy for a growing and expanding New Testament church. So the way that Paul used to handle issues in churches is he would write a letter to them. If there was an issue, like you've read it, perhaps. There's a letter to the church in Philippi. There's a letter to the church in Corinthians. There's two of them, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's a letter to the church in Ephesus. But as the church grew and more people became Christians, it got to the point that Paul could no longer just write letters to churches and that would be the thing that would solve the issues. He needed people. He needed people to go and to take charge and to lead. So his strategy changed and he began dispatching faithful men to go to action on his behalf. And so he would develop a man and send that man to the place, and that man would now take care of that territory or do whatever needed to be done. So when you read the history of the early church in the book of Acts, the very last six chapters of the book of Acts, Paul's in prison. He's in prison and he's taken all the way to Rome. And so after that point, the end of the book of Acts, we don't know what happened. So we have to kind of conclude and we have to kind of figure out that it was after that that he got together with Timothy. He got together with Titus. And sometime after around AD 62, Paul took a trip to this place called Crete, to the island of Crete, to share with them the message of Jesus Christ. The truth that the Savior of the world came to rescue and to redeem lost sinners. And it was, as a result, people who were enslaved to all sorts of things, they're enslaved to idolatry, they're following false religious rules, they begin to become freed through Christ. They hear this message. And many people become Christians. And you've got the beginnings of churches all throughout this island called Crete. But Paul is there and he actually needs to go to another church called Ephesus. And he needs to bring Timothy there because he's going to drop Timothy off at the church of Ephesus to be the pastor there. And so what he does is he leaves Titus on Crete, on the island, to lead the churches. And this is what we see. It says, to Titus, he writes, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. And you should appoint elders in every city, just as I commanded you. So what you've got is all these Christian, you know, churches, maybe house churches popping up all over the place. If you were to read back in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, on this day when people really started, the church was born and began to grow. On that day, there were Cretans who were there. People from Crete were there. And they probably took the message back to this island of Crete as well. So let me tell you a little bit about Crete here. This is the island of Crete. It's long. It's kind of popped out there at the top. As far as landmass goes, it's kind of like Hawaii. It's a little bit smaller than Hawaii. Hawaii's got more landmass to this. It's a very mountainous terrain. So I think some of the highest mountains are around 8,000 feet on this island. But it's right in between Jerusalem and Italy. And so if you wanted to go, if you're in Italy, you want to go to Jerusalem, or you want to go to any of the Greek isles, or if you're in Greece and you want to go to either one of these are three really hot spots. If you want to go to any one of these places, you're going to stop at Crete. Because Crete's sort of a stopping point as you're traveling to this. So let me just take a look at what the island looks like. I've got a picture of just one part of the island here. It looks terrible, doesn't it? It's worth thinking. I mean, the weather is great here, but it's not that right now, right? You look at this picture of how beautiful the beaches are, and I'm tempted to think, God, why didn't you send me there? Instead, you sent me to Binghamton. Why does he send me to Binghamton? Because Jesus loves you. That's why he sent me to Binghamton. And he loves me, and that's why he sent me to Binghamton. He said he put all of us here for a reason, right? But you look at this place and you're thinking, God, why don't you send me there? Why doesn't my job send me over there? I'm tempted to think that. When you think about a tropical island, let me just ask you for a little bit of feedback. What do you think? What comes to your mind when you think about a tropical island like this? Beaches, yes. Yeah, laying out on beaches, getting tan, surfing, playing in the water. What else?
Sunshine.
Something that we just love, right? Right. What else? What else do you think of? What was it?
Sailboats.
What else?
Sunburn.
Okay, that's good. First service, somebody said, hurricanes. And I'm like, oh, okay, you got that too. Yeah, that's true. I think of vacation. I think of leisure. Of course, swimming, surfing, beaches, rest. That's what I think. That's what this kind of brings to mind is just sort of relaxing. And many of you have actually spent time on an island. Our family was actually gifted a trip once we were gifted a cruise. And on this cruise, we were taken to, it was actually Disney's very own island called Castaway Key, where we sat there and we rested. We could lay there, we could go snorkeling, but mostly we ate. We just ate food. We ate and we swam and then we ate and then, yeah. But it may have been one of the best parts of the trip because it was just so, you're just able to rest and relax in the sun. And you, most of the time we think about that, but I will say this. I don't know of an island where it's actually easy to have a ministry, thinking about it in that way. I don't know of an island, if you were to talk to any pastors or any missionaries, islands can be very deceptive places because if you are trying to do ministry on an island and people were to tell you what it was like, they would tell you a very different story. These places, they're marked with slow growth, a great deal of tradition, the work of cults and false religions, and because of that, there's a lot of confused theology. And almost on every island, you have a lazy, laid-back mentality, which probably comes from the sun and the fun and maybe even a little bit of the tourism if in some cases. So here's Crete. Crete is an ancient refueling island that was part of the Roman Empire. I want you to think of Crete as like a 7-Eleven for boats. Okay? So you're on the turnpike and you need to get off for gas, and so you look for the little travel plaza that you pull off to there, you refuel, you get your drink, you hop back in the car and back you're on. If you're going from Italy and you're coming to Jerusalem, you're stopping at the travel plaza of Crete. And this is what everybody did for hundreds and hundreds of years. They don't do that as much today because today's a much different world. But you think about ships traveling around, that's going to influence the culture. So you have that happening, and because of that, the people who live there, they become corrupt, and they gained a reputation. And their reputation was that they just lacked ethical principles. They were involved in stealing and harboring robbers and pirates. And so ships might stop there to get water, to get supplies, and what would happen is that the natives knew they were never going to see these people again. So they would rip them off, run away and hide and wait for them to leave and wait for the next people to come. So they could rip them off, run away and hide and take advantage of them. They just knew this is part of the culture, and this is what everybody did. There's a historian named Polybius, and he wrote this in 200 BC. He wrote this: Cretans, by their ingrained avarice, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars. Now, with few exceptions, you would find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete, and no public policy more inequitable. So it wasn't just their private life, but even their public policy was looked at as treacherous. It's just bad. In fact, some of you already knew this before you came here today. You already know that one of the words that you can use to describe a villain or a bad person is you could call them a what? You could call them a Cretan. You know what Cretan means? It means a descendant of Crete. But I think I forgot to ask, is anybody here a descendant of Crete? That would be a little awkward right now, right? That's all that it means. All that it means is that it's like calling somebody an Italian. But because of the bad and the very bad, I guess, ethical situation, anybody who comes from Crete, everybody is looked at it in this way. And in fact, Titus 1:12 says this, one of them, a poet Epimenides in the 6th century, he wrote, it says, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul says, yeah, this is actually true. Next slide, please, Greg. This saying, the people who wrote about Crete, they weren't under any illusion about their moral character. Generally, they're just a bad bunch. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody fit under this characterization, but most people did. And what I find amazing is this, that Paul is very strategic in his thinking. He wants to leave one of his best men, Titus, to influence the people of this island because it's a huge opportunity to influence the world. He sees that ships are coming and going and coming and going, and if he can influence people with the message of Christ here at this stopover point, and then those ships come and then they go and they take it someplace else, he is going to have a chance to impact the entire world. I think this is amazingly strategic. He's looking at where the influence should be, and he says, let's go here. Because this is where we need to be. But see, the question that Titus faced was basically the question you and I would face. How do I do this? How do I influence a nearly impossible culture that has been ingrained for hundreds and hundreds of years? It's a big island. How am I going to get the people on these port cities, to reflect the character of Jesus Christ and go against the norms of all the wicked culture that is around them and not take advantage and steal from people, and because of that, maybe they don't have as much money as the next guy. And so here he is. He's left here on the island of Crete, and then Paul writes him a letter. Titus receives a letter from Paul, and this is probably only like 2 years before Paul is executed. So this is one of the last letters that Paul writes. And the letter gives him instructions of how to influence this evil culture in a relational way. And I imagine that Titus probably read this and read it and read it over and over and over again and just drinking it in. Because in this letter, Paul is giving him a strategy of how to lead into a new culture, how to relationally change the culture that he is in. He tells them, I want you to appoint elders. I want you to get people involved in how they live in goodness. He tells Titus, I want you to look for a specific type of people that will be best at influencing the island of Crete. But when he does so, he sets an unbelievably high bar for leadership. And you think about it, all the people that are there, and you're going to try to pull some people out to lead. And you'd think, well, man, maybe if you could just find somebody with a heartbeat who's not so bad, maybe you can bring him in, bring that person in. But no, he doesn't do that. He's not just interested in filling a position. He says, I want you to find, 8 times he mentions this, he says, I want you to find someone who loves goodness and godliness. They're committed to, they're involved in doing good things. And I want you to set them up as leaders. And the interesting thing is, at this time in history, a leader in your community was a person who was either born into it or they bought their way into it. So you will read through lots of letters, Roman letters that we still have. What you find is that you have fathers sort of bequeathing their children their title of leadership, and now they're the ones that you have to follow. It's kind of like a king, and you have the kids and their royalty, and so you have to listen to them. But that's just the way it was. Either you're born into it, or you have riches, you have money, and you can buy your way into leadership. And the Apostle Paul, he says, no, we're not going to do this. Just because you're a leader and you've been given that title doesn't mean that you can be a leader. And just because you have money or you have a business doesn't mean that you're going to be able to lead in the church. Paul says, I want you to find people of excellence, of godliness, of goodness, and of integrity, because church leadership is for people who are qualified. So Titus is now given the task, not just to find people who are qualified, but also to cultivate them, to lead them, to train them, to raise them up. He says, this is what I want you to do because this is how you're going to influence the culture around you. And what's interesting is what Titus was called to do is exactly what Paul had done. When Paul is looking for somebody to leave on the island to be an influence for Christ, he doesn't just pick someone who would be okay for the mission. He looks for the best person he could possibly find, the very best. And he finds Titus. And he sets Titus up there. I don't know if you've seen those AT&T commercials. I think that they're hilarious, but I think the whole program is called Just Okay Is Not Okay. If you haven't seen them, they are fantastic. They actually have a lot in common with what Paul is writing to Titus here about being just okay. That's just not okay. I want to show you one quick commercial here. We're going to turn out the lights, turn up the volume, and I want you just to watch this because this really is a message that encapsulates the book of Titus, and I want you to grab this. So go ahead. We're gonna play this.
Have you ever worked with Dr. Francis?
Oh yeah, he's okay.
Just okay?
Guess who just got reinstated?
Well, not officially. Nervous?
Yeah.
Yeah, me too. Don't worry about it. We'll figure it out.
I'll see you in there.
Just okay is not okay.
Yeah, so they have a series of these kind of commercials. The first one I saw was a guy who was doing brakes, and he's like, are you guys good at brakes? He says, yeah, we're okay. He says, you're just okay? He's like, yeah, we got a saying here. If the brakes doesn't stop the car, something else will. You know. Okay, you know, that's a just okay, it's not okay. Or then you have the other one, there's a tattoo guy, and someone's getting a tattoo, and the guy says, don't worry, I'm one of the tattoo artists of the city. And the guy's like, don't you mean one of the best? He's like, ah, same thing, you know. It's interesting watching these commercials about highlighting, well, what will we really put up with? Is just okay really okay? And this is the message that Paul has to Titus. What's interesting, that the high bar that Paul set for the people on the island of Crete, it's the same bar that is set for us. It's the same bar of leadership that the people who are called to lead and influence our culture, that are called to influence our church. This is what, if you're a follower of Christ, you are called to the same level of excellence. I mentioned that 8 times in the book, good works and goodness is actually emphasized. The core of the book is why good works actually matter. Why doing good things actually matters. And the reason is because there's no other way to influence the world around you. Your belief and your behavior should always tell the same story. Your belief and your behavior, if they don't match, then you really don't believe what you think you believe. Because your belief and behavior, they need to match. And people in every religion, they have believed the lie that doing good works, good things, that's a means for getting on God's good side. For if I do enough good works, if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I will get to heaven one day when I die. If I do enough good things, then God's going to look down on me. He's going to be happy with me because I've been so good. And that's going to basically get me a spot in heaven. But it's a lie. And my hope is as we look through and we study this book over the next couple of months, it'll become more and more clear to you that the good works is not something that you do in order to try to attain salvation or get something and earn something. But good works are actually a means of how to influence people around us. It has nothing to do with us being in a right relationship with God. It has everything to do with bringing other people to a right relationship with God. It's not about me trying to get close to God. What it's meant to do is good works are meant to be a signpost. They're meant to be billboards that people look at and they see and they say, look at how this person acts, how this person lives. There's something different. Good works are meant to be sort of a flavor, a fragrance, a saltiness that makes a person thirsty when they interact with you. So they're meant to point people to Jesus. Scripture says a number of times that we are meant to be a fragrant aroma that draws people to Christ. Well, let me show you what I mean. And I just want to read to you the 8 passages that I mentioned that talk about good works. And we're going to look at this really quickly, and then I'm going to try to summarize and let us go. But But the very first thing he says this is elders have to be, and he gives a category of different attributes that an elder is supposed to be, you know, hospitable, but a lover of good. This is a word that actually means you love doing good things. It's not that you have to or that you're forced to, but you actually love it. This is something that you enjoy. The second one in 1:16, this is talking about false teachers. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. That they can't even do the good work, the kind that Paul's calling them to. In Titus 2:3, he moves on to talk about older women. And he says, older women, likewise, you're to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, and they are to teach what is good. Who do they teach what is good to? Well, the next couple of verses talk about teaching the younger women. In fact, in many churches, they have things called the Titus 2 ministry or something like that. And that's where the older women are getting together with the younger women, and they're just teaching them the things of life, teaching them how to love their husband, care for their family. And so in verse 2, verse 5, it says that they're to be self-controlled. This is the younger women. Self-controlled, pure, working at home. And then my version up here says kind. That word kind actually is good in the Greek. I don't know why I didn't change it for you. But they're to be good, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then he moves on to young men. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity. And then he moves on to every Christian, any person who's a follower of Christ. He says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let me just ask you a question. What are you zealous for? I mean, really? If you could say, oh, I'm really zealous for this. Some of you would say, I'm zealous for cooking, or I'm zealous for my athletic, the things that I do, for running, for working out, whatever it is, or I'm zealous for, you name it. What God is calling every person who is a follower of Christ is that they would be zealous for living this way, living for good works. In 3:1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And the last passage is in 3:8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on such truths so that those who have placed their faith in God may be intent on engaging in good works. These things are good and beneficial for all people. So this is a plan. This is actually a plan on how to influence culture. It's not about, well, you need to be good, for goodness sake, because Santa's not going to give you something if you're not. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with influencing people around you. And there are actually two different Greek words for good that I would like to highlight, and hopefully this can kind of seal it and bring it home for you. Paul uses two different Greek words in this whole conversation about what it means to be good and do good works, and he uses both of them writing to Titus. The very first one is this word agathos. You've probably heard of a woman's name, Agatha. Maybe you thought of Agatha Christie novels. The word agatha simply means good, but the idea behind good, it means good morally, good character, correct. It's correct and good with character as opposed to evil. It's referring to a high standard of quality. If you do something good, it's a very high quality, it's of high value. That's good. That's of a high value. That's of a high quality. That's of high worth. It's emphasizing the trueness and the rightness of something. So if you're called to be good, you're called to be true, you're called to be right, you're called to be of a high value, and a number of different things like that. The other word is this word callous, and what it means is that you're good in respect, I call it as respect to your senses. It's the idea of being beautiful as opposed to ugly. It's good, beautiful. It's not bad, ugly. It has an emphasis on being healthy or sound or fit as opposed to being bad or as opposed to being evil or ugly or deformed. The idea is that it's flavorful. It's fragrant. It's not nasty. It's not putrid. So you've got these two words, and Paul uses them interchangeably back and forth as he goes throughout this epistle. And if you think about it, think about this. What is it that makes beautiful music? I was thinking about that as I'm listening to the band play and as we're singing some great songs, even like How Great Thou Art and the arrangement. And you have to take sounds, different sounds, and tempos, and rhythms, and instruments, and you relate them to one another. And if you relate them well through harmony and you practice it, it becomes good. It becomes beautiful. Oh, that's a good song. We say that all the time. Same thing's true when it comes to food. You want to eat good food or bad food, right? We talk about good food. This last year, my wife would not buy me an Instant Pot for Christmas, so I bought myself one on Black Friday. Actually, I told her, I'm like, oh, I missed the sale. And she's like, go ahead and get one, and it'll be like a Christmas. I said, okay. And so I ordered it, and then it showed up at the door. She's like, what's this doing here? And I'm like, you told me, so I did it, you know. She's like, well, that's your Instant Pot. You have to cook with it. I'm like, see, smart, right? She's smart. She makes me do the cooking. First thing I did is I made a stew. We took some chuck roast that wasn't very expensive and all sorts of vegetables and all sorts of things, and I just threw it in there, and I'm like, all right, it's going to be good. And we cooked it 40 minutes. We took that out. I took the spoon, and it went right into the meat, and I'm eating that. I'm like, oh, my goodness. Good goodness. Yeah. What is flavorful? Oh, so good. When you eat something good, why is it flavorful? Because you mix the ingredients together, you work at it, and it becomes something good. The same thing's true with art. Same thing's true with literature. You ever read a good book? What makes it a good book? All the different things in it that turn you and make you think in different ways. Something that smells good. That's the idea. Now, the thing that makes your life a good life or a beautiful life is anything that Jesus Christ has done in you. It's where God has put His hand upon your shoulders and He has used you and He's done something in you to produce something good. He's done it in you. He's done it through you. And you're going to have goodness that's related to truth and morals and excellence and character. But there's also going to be almost this indescribable fragrant beauty that happens in your life when you have God's hand upon you, when you're walking with Him. In Scripture, goodness is always a result of responding to the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's the best news ever. And when we relate the gospel in our lives, the good news about Jesus Christ, that's what makes our life excellent. And of high quality and of high value and beautiful and fragrant and flavorful. And see, this is the agent of transformation for our culture, if we will allow it. This is what Paul tells us is going to help transform people, is taking the gospel, saturating in ourselves, and now we take the good things God does in our lives and we move it throughout our culture. And we look to influence. And see, this only makes sense because the most beautiful person in the universe, who lived the most beautiful life, he made the greatest exchange of his good for our bad. He made this great exchange. He suffered the most horrific and putrid and devastating death in order to exchange his excellence for our evil. He exchanged His beauty for our ugliness. He exchanged His righteousness and His holiness for our sin and our depravity. He exchanged that so that we might become something good. That we would be beautiful. That we would be of highest value. It's only in Christ. And see, because of Jesus' great love for you, He has enabled you to be better than just okay in life. He has granted you a richness so that just okay is not okay for you anymore. It's not. He has called you to something that is good and excellent. He has gifted you more richness than you can really comprehend. I wanted something to really kind of punctuate this message, and I just found this passage in Ephesians 1, and it's not the entire thing. Go back and read Ephesians 1, and you just dwell in that and listen to it for a while. But listen to this. He says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. I love that word. He lavished it on us in all wisdom and insight. And then verse 11, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. I don't know if any of you will receive an inheritance from your parents, or maybe you already have, but I can guarantee you it's nothing like this. It's nothing like the inheritance that Jesus Christ has given us already. It's not like, oh, I'm just going to wait in one day. He's given it to us. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I'm not going to get into that at this point. But what I'd like to say is, as we study through this book, take some time, read through Titus, 48 verses. Come on, you can read through the thing in about 6 minutes. I was tempted to read through it today. But you read through it, and my hope is this, that you will realize that the gospel produces something in you that's more than just okay. It's good. It's beautiful. It's fragrant. It's excellent. And this is how we move in life. This is what we are called to do. That we develop a thirst for Him, and people who come around us, they're like, I'm thirsty too. I'd like some of that, whatever it is that you've got. See, there can be no legitimate separation between what you believe and how you behave. If God's gospel is good, then what it will produce in your life is great. So I'd like to encourage you in this as we continue on, that you would see God's work in you. It's not done. And He's calling you to a high bar, and He's the one that's going to enable you to live it out. So let me close this in prayer, and I'll dismiss you, and hopefully we'll get to all come back again and really start digging into this book called Titus. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your good work in us. Lord Jesus Christ, what You have done for us is beautiful. It's amazing. It is of highest quality. And You shed that value on us. You lavished us with that. So my prayer is that You would continue to enable us to live the way You've called us to live. That we would be a people who are zealous for good works. That we would be lovers of good. And that others might see that and be attracted, not merely to us, but to Jesus. So we thank You for this. We ask for You to do a work in us, to put Your hand upon us. We will be Your instruments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Have a wonderful day, a wonderful week. Hope to see you again next Sunday.